These passages that we've been learning about these last several weeks have been weighty passages. And I pray that you are seriously taking a spiritual inventory as we've been studying this wonderful book of Hebrews. But I pray also that you not forget, not lose sight of the big picture of Hebrews. Big picture of Hebrews is that we have an awesome Savior in Jesus Christ who is far better than anything and any system of thought that we could ever engage in. And so we have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. So let us remember these things even as we read this morning. So Hebrews 6, 1 through 8 is our passage this morning. It's going to be a very challenging passage for us. Verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, it and its end is to be burned. You may be seated. Tell you a parable of a couple, a married couple. Their names are Rob and Rosie. Rob prayed to receive Christ when he was 17 years old. It was after a couple of hard months, and to say that he was at the end of his rope would be a bit too dramatic, but as a 17-year-old, he sure felt that way. He was raised to be a good person, but he never went to church. Not really an atheist, he just didn't see the point of Christianity or the church. Rob had a Christian friend named Sean, and one night, as a 17-year-old, he invited him to a church meeting. And he remembered thinking, well, maybe this is going to help me. And there he sat with Sean and his friend Sarah from school, and after the activities, the three of them talked until midnight. The conversation started out with Sean and Sarah sharing some things that were going on in school, and it turned to more and more deep issues. Some rough times that Sean and Sarah were going through. And eventually it just came to Rob, and he found himself more honest with these friends than he had been even with himself up to that point. And it culminated with this. You know, my life just feels out of control. Everything's going wrong, and the things that aren't bad just don't seem to matter to me anymore. And then it happened. In five minutes, Sean and Sarah shared their testimony of their love for Jesus, about his forgiveness for everything Rob did wrong and the hope of eternal life spent in heaven after Rob died. It sounded like the best thing that had come his way in a while, and so he asked how he could just sign up for this. Well, they handed Rob a booklet with a prayer on the back, and Sean read the words of the prayer, and Rob repeated them after they read the booklet. After this minute-long prayer, Sean and Sarah excitedly welcomed Rob into the family of God. Rob knew that he had done bad things, he knew that God would forgive him, and he knew that Jesus died so he could spend eternity in heaven. And the prayer just sealed the deal. In college, Rob lived a pretty good moral life, and he would go on to church when he had the time. And it was on one of those Sundays that Rob met Rosie. Rosie grew up in the church. She too prayed a prayer, except when she was 3 years old. As her mom tells her, she didn't remember, but she apparently said, I accept Jesus into my heart as a 3-year-old. She lived a good moral life. She didn't cuss. She didn't drink, and well, at least not in excess. And she didn't attend the wild parties that some of her friends would. She went to church with her parents, but it was just something they did on Sundays, a tradition of sorts. And when she got to college, her mom was always after her to go to church, to find a nice young man so that they could settle down and get married. She kept on making excuses about being too busy because, you know, college students have no time. Well, that's a lie. Finally, she caved in at the beginning of one semester and met a really cute boy named Rob. The two got to know each other, and before long, they were married in their little college church. Yeah, they slipped up a couple of times while they were engaged, but they were committed, so it was going to be okay. Life went on, and they had three kids and regularly attended a church where preaching was usually exciting, short, to the point, with plenty of illustrations. After 20 years, both Rob and Rosie were seen as pillars in their church. Rosie sang in the choir. She visited widows and always seemed to be well put together. Rob often served as an usher and sometimes served communion. But if cornered, they would really have to admit they didn't know too much about the Bible. Sure, they had ideas about God developed from their own thoughts and sermons they'd heard over the years, but they could never really explain things from the Bible or find it in the Bible. In fact, they would both have to look at the table of contents to see where the scripture passages was mentioned. Many would also be surprised that Rob and Rosie never joined the church. They had gone through periods of more involvement and some periods of less, and really they liked it that way. It gave them some freedom. Well, and then there was the incident a couple years ago when their daughter was in the high school youth group. She had been discipled by one of the women on staff and come home with some absolutely crazy ideas. If Rob and Rosie hadn't stepped in, she would have gone off to be a foreign missionary or something nuts like that. And so they forbid her from meeting with this woman, forbid her from going to the youth group, and the whole family took a four-month-long break from their church. The break from the church didn't really bother either of them because Rob remembered his prayer with Sean, and Rosie knew she had essentially always believed. And after all, they believed once saved, what? Always saved. Besides, the break was nice for Rob and Rosie because the recent pastor began to rub them the wrong way too. He was starting to lengthen the sermons and look at the Bible more in depth. He had a greater focus on foreign missions and evangelism. He encouraged the church to pray more and read their Bibles. He just seemed so pious. Now, would it surprise you if I told you that neither Rob nor Rosie were growing much as Christians? Would it surprise you if I said Rob and Rosie may not be saved? Of course not. But how many in this room assume that they or a loved one must be saved because of some past decision that happened, because of some past prayer? Well, there's a better barometer of salvation, and that barometer is spiritual growth. And every church, everyone in this church needs to be warned lest we become comfortable with periods of stagnation in our faith. Unless we prove to be self-deceived about the genuineness of our salvation and fall away from the one true source of eternal life. And so we find ourselves in the midst of an extended warning passage. Last week's passage that was at the end, that began in chapter 5, verse 11, helped us see the reality of stagnation and the sick condition it breeds if never addressed with man children. And this week, as we pick up our passage in verse 1, we need to remember that if you are alive, you are growing. It's true for humans, it's true for plants, and it's true for our souls. So we're going to look at this morning two ways to ensure that we grow as Christians. Two ways to ensure that we grow as Christians, or in other words, two ways to ensure we don't die on the vine. Well, the first way is that we need to build upon foundational truths. We see that in verses 1 through 3. Let's jump right into the text here this morning. Verses 1 through 3. He starts off with verse 1 saying, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance." So, does this mean that the more mature we are in Christ, the less time we need to spend on the basics of the gospel? Is that what this is saying? Is the author chiding us to just grow up and start eating spiritual steak instead of longing for spiritual milk? Absolutely not. Instead, he's simply saying that we need to be able to digest spiritual milk, understand it, take it in, and be able to teach it to others. That's what he's talked about in verse 12 of last week in chapter 5. He expected these people who call themselves Christians to be able to teach the basics of their faith to others. That's what everyone expects of every Christian. That's what God expects of every Christian. And that's because it is our foundation. It is what we set our whole lives upon. And so he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. In other words, don't go over and over and over again not getting the basics of the gospel. You've got to understand it. If you're a Christian, your foundation should be absolutely sure, and we should seek to build upon that foundation. Well, next he's going to give us six examples of these elementary teachings that we need to master in our lives. And each of these are found in pairs that describe stages in our spiritual lives, progressing from the first pair being what we need to believe or what's the foundation at the very beginning of our lives as Christians. Then it goes and talks about how we need to grow. And then the last pair talks about what we look forward to as Christians. Now, each of these foundations is actually laid out in the Old Testament, which makes perfect sense when you realize that, number one, this letter was written to primarily a Jewish audience, and number two, the Old Testament is designed to point us to Jesus and to point us to where we need to go in understanding the basics of our faith. The Old Testament is the foundation of the new. So, what is the first pair of elementary teachings? Verse at the end of verse 1 here. We need to not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Repentance and faith. You see, this pair throughout the Bible is the genuine believer's response to the message that God can save and forgive sins. In Isaiah 55:7, it says this, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon." So even in the Old Testament, it's very clear, what should the Israelites done? They should have turned from their sin and followed God. That's what repentance is. That's the core basic of our response to the gospel message. Specifically, our verse says that we need to repent from dead works, doesn't it? What are these dead works? And given the context, dead works of trying to earn God's favor by following the rules of Judaism would be apropos. But for others, the dead works may be your attempt to make God happy by doing good things. How many of you know someone who tries to make God happy by doing things like community service? You know someone who tries to make God happy by being a good person, by getting baptized even, by saying a prayer, trusting that these acts or these deeds or these good works are going to somehow have eternal ramifications. And so we must turn from all types of dead works. So you need to ask yourself, what instead is our foundational response to the gospel? It's repent and have faith towards God, right? And saving faith towards God is something that is going to have ramifications in every aspect of your life. And so if you have truly turned from your dead works to earn your salvation, trying to please God on your own, you're going to then turn and believe that God has provided you everything you need to live a life of godliness and turn and follow him, trusting in him to give you the strength that you need to live a life of holiness. And so if you're a Christian, you've got to believe that you're a sinner and that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. And then live for him. And evidence of this faith is not a one-time act. Instead, it is a radical lifestyle shift. A shift of totally trusting in him. Yeah, express yourself in a prayer. Absolutely. Please do pray to God. But trusting in God alone will mean a lasting life change. Repent and believe means that it's going to affect every aspect of your life. Now, if you're like me, you might not recognize how the next pair in our verse 2 here could be foundational to the Christian life. Let's read it. Here's a couple more foundations we need to grow and build upon. And of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. What? How many of you were taught about instructions of washings and the laying on of hands in your Sunday school classes? Probably not too many. These are Old Testament rituals, and really the ceremonial washing rites were God ordained to remind the Jews, especially if they were a priest, of their need for purity in life. We see it actually mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. And the laying on of hands, well, that was the way the priest passed on blessings from God to others. So, How are we to understand these fundamental truths of the gospel? We are to understand that every single one of us needs to strive to be pure. After we become a Christian, we have a life that is striving to be pure. And secondly, we are seeking God's blessing. We're seeking God's favor. We've got to recognize our need for that. That's how we grow spiritually. Well, the first pair dealt with the basics of conversion, the repentance and faith. The second pair dealt with the basics of living a Christian life, which is pursuing a pure life, a righteous life, as well as seeking God's blessing. Now, the last pair deals with the basic foundation of what every Christian looks forward to about the future. Look at the end of verse 2. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The New Testament, like the Old Testament, teaches that there will be a resurrection for every single human being that has ever lived. And after that comes eternal judgment. And that eternal judgment is either to eternal hell in punishment or to eternal heaven and eternal life with God. There's no such thing as a second chance after you die. There's no such thing as the Catholic doctrine of purgatory found in the scriptures. After you are dead, you're appointed to be in judgment, either judgment to heaven or judgment to hell. And if you deny the resurrection or the eternality of heaven and hell, you deny a core basic of belief about Christianity. And each of these foundational truths then must be understood. Every single one of us in the room must master these basic beliefs about our faith if we're ever going to grow. And so the Holy Spirit's exhortation to the congregation is, let's embrace the foundational doctrines and let's move on. Let's build upon it. But here's the interesting part. Look at verse 3. And this we will do. And this we will do if you try really hard. Is that what it says? Look down at the text. And this we will do if God permits. So yes, address your dull listening. Address your stagnant hearts. Seek to master and build upon foundational truths. But ultimately, if we grow, who does it? It's God who permitted you to grow. It's God who opened your hearts to the need of sanctification, for your need to understand Him. We also see this clearly in verse 1. It's brought to light especially by the NIV translation, which says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings of Christ. That's our responsibility. Let's move beyond. Let's master these and build upon the basics of the gospel. And then here's what it says, and be taken forward to maturity. It's passive. It's something that we can't do ourselves. It's something that God must do. So yes, seek to build upon the truths of the gospel. Seek to build upon the truths of Christianity, but then recognize that it's God who then pulls you up with your willing heart to make you grow more into His image. So if we are alive spiritually and if we are growing spiritually, there is no reason for boasting. It's only about rejoicing in what God's doing. That's why the gospel message is so absolutely foolish to the world. See, the world says, you mean you never get any credit for what you do in your faith? No. God always does. He's the one who gets all the credit. And having saving faith means that you've given up living for yourself and seeking credit for yourself. You're totally living for God. And out of this complete surrender to God, we have a life that is shaped and fashioned more and more into the image of our Savior. And so you want to grow? You want to make your will and desires servants to God's will. You're going to want to make His desires your desires and build upon the foundations of your faith in Him. Well, the writer also knows that not every stagnant believer at this point will be motivated to build upon the fundamentals and remove the dam of sin that keeps living water from flowing into their lives. And so, he includes this next section. For many, these verses 4 through 6 specifically, one of the most difficult passages to understand. And for every single one of us, it's the most deadly serious portions of Scripture. See, the Holy Spirit teaches us here what will happen when a stagnant believer becomes an apostate believer, becomes someone who rejects the gospel. Let's read verses 4 through 6. for it is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So why is this passage often considered a problem passage? Well, first of all, we need to learn a second lesson. Flee perpetual stagnation while you still can. Flee perpetual stagnation while you still can. And why is this a problem passage? Why is this so difficult? I'll say it because it seems like you can lose your salvation here. That's what it seems to say. And that indeed is one interpretation that some have chosen to take with this passage. And this specific interpretation says, well, verses 4 and 5 here in our text, verses 4 and 5 are talking about a true Christian, someone who is absolutely for sure saved. And this passage teaches then that a genuine Christian can fall away from the faith and commit apostasy. And taken at face value, this also says that apostasy is the unpardonable sin, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about as well. And some people make that connection. But we run into a problem with this interpretation when we consider the rest of the Scriptures, don't we? When you look at the rest of the Scriptures, you consider passages like, I'll just name a couple, Romans 8, 35 through 39. You know that passage. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, nor angels, demons, principalities. Nothing can separate you from the power, from the love of God. Jesus himself says in John 10, 28, no one can snatch those whom the Father has given me out of my hand. So Jesus, Paul, the Scriptures clearly say that you can know you're saved and you can never be snatched out of God's hand. Even our own passage, look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. It says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. Well, it would be cruel if there was no such thing as assurance to mention it here, wouldn't it? So clearly he knows that there is something as full assurance of hope. And then he goes on to talk about it in verse 19 as well of chapter 6. We have our full assurance is based on this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, speaking of Jesus, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So if we understand there's to be no contradictions in Scriptures, then it cannot be correct to believe that this passage teaches us that you can lose your salvation. That's what you have to do when you come to a difficult passage to interpret. Well, so, if that interpretation is not correct, here's a second view. Someone tried to come up with this alternative view, and they call this the hypothetical view. This view basically says that, yes, verses 4 and 5 describe a true Christian, but this is really just a hypothetical situation. This is just something that could potentially happen, but it never really would happen. And they say, if a true Christian were to fall away from the faith or remain stagnant and eventually reject Jesus Christ, then they would eventually lose their salvation. But this is only a hypothetical situation, since Christians can never lose their salvation. So if this were correct, you're probably wondering then, why even write a warning if there's no way apostasy can happen for true Christians? What's the point of including it if this interpretation is correct? So, is it possible then that verses 4 and 5 describe anyone other than a genuine Christian? And that's where a third view comes in. This is the view I hold to. That these verses describe a professing, stagnant believer who becomes an apostate believer, who never really was saved then to begin with. It'd be inaccurate to call him a genuine Christian. The view says that these descriptions, verses 4 and 5, they could describe a true Christian, but they could also describe someone who is acquainted with Christianity, but never truly was saved. Therefore, it's inconclusive. To help us understand this, we've already read those couple of verses, but there are 18 undisputed descriptions of true believers in the book of Hebrews. And if those were found here, it would sound like this. For it is impossible to restore again to faith those who have believed the message that they heard and have entered God's rest and whose sins have been forgiven and whose consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and who have had God's law written on their hearts and have shown love in serving the saints and who have persevered in hardships if they then commit apostasy to renew them again to repentance. That's not what this verse says, right? So these verses describe someone who is most definitely initiated within the Christian community, but is ultimately inconclusive as to whether they're talking about a true Christian or a fake Christian. And we know that because the person described in verses 4 and 5 commits apostasy, and we've also recognized from our previous verses that I mentioned, true Christians can never lose their salvation. So this is actually probably the most popular view because it just seems to make the best sense out of this passage and about the whole of the Bible. The Bible often warns professing Christians of the potential of apostasy, of leaving their first love, of the danger that comes with that. And you see that in 1 John 2:19, several other places as well. So let's approach the text now that you know where I'm heading, okay? We need to look first at the description of an apostate. Let's first look at the description of an apostate in verses 4 through 6. Again, I believe these descriptions here are purposefully inconclusive. They could describe a Christian or a fake Christian. So, what do we make of the text? Verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, Well, okay, take a step back. Let's look at the big picture. Impossible, at the beginning of verse 4, is connected with what he says in verse 6, grammatically speaking here. For it is impossible, then you jump down to the middle of verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. Well, who is it impossible to restore again to repentance? It's this person that they're describing in verses 4 and 5. And so, what are these descriptions? The first of the descriptions is that they have once been enlightened. This could be translated also, they have once been instructed, where they have once been illumined. And it refers basically to anyone who has heard and understood the gospel. If you've been enlightened, it means just simply that you've heard the gospel and you say, yeah, I get it. I basically get it. It can be someone who rejects the gospel. It can be someone who embraces the gospel. Well, what else is what's the next description in verse 4? They've also tasted the heavenly gift. The first word tasted here is important because tasting implies a temporary sensation that may or may not follow with permanent ingestion. To let you get a picture of this, what did the soldiers do when Jesus was on the cross? They offered him wine mixed with gall, and it was meant to be something that would help alleviate the pain that he was feeling. Well, Jesus tasted it, but he did not drink of it. Here's what it says specifically. But when he tasted it, it's the same word here, he would not drink it. So, clearly, Jesus experienced it, he tasted it, he knew what it was, yet he would not ingest it. He would not make it a part of his body, so to speak. Now, at other times, the word tasted is used to describe for tasting food that is good and then eagerly eating the rest of the meal, like many of you do, right? And so, what is it, then, that people tasted here? These people tasted a heavenly gift. This heavenly gift, then, is the blessings and benefits of being close to the truth, of being sacrificially loved by other Christians. Or it could mean that they experience the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. Either way, this description is inconclusive because it is started with the word tasted. They tasted. It doesn't say whether they ingested it, but they experienced it to some degree, to know something about it. Well, we must continue. The end of verse 4. What's another description of this person? They have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this word shared here is, like tasted, has a range of meanings. It can range from an intimate connection to loose partnerships or kind of experiences, shared experiences. Again, this word is also inconclusive. And so, a perpetually stagnant Christian can indeed experience the power of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of Christians around him or her without personally knowing the Holy Spirit's work in their own heart. So they've shared in the Holy Spirit to some degree. Well, five, we get another description. And they have tasted the goodness of the word of God. Then you see the word again, tasted. They've experienced this to some degree, whether or not they've really ingested it, totally understood it. It's very reasonable for Christians in our culture to think that the Bible is kind of important and something that maybe we should hold on to, right? You see it all the time. Just look out for the, I call it, out of context Bible paraphernalia that you could buy all over the place, online, Christian bookstores. And you see shower curtains, you see shirts, you see bumper stickers that have these Bible verses that are pasted on it, supposed to give us encouragement or motivation. You see verses like Jeremiah 29:11 on there. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you." You know that verse, right? And it's written for Christians to assume then that you can have prosperous time in your life, that you'll get a new job, that you'll get a better paying position in your company. But that's not at all what this is talking about. In the context, Jeremiah 29:11 is written specifically to Jewish exiles in Babylon about their soon-to-be return to the land of Israel. And so he's encouraging them, saying, look, God is not finished with you as a people. He has plans to prosper you as a people, speaking to Jews. It's not speaking to us. It's not speaking to us and making us think that we should then now get a prosperous life and have as much and everything that we wanted. Well, there's another one. I'll just take one more time. Philippians 4:13. I've seen people with this, football players, you know, tattooed on their arms, you know, on their Letterman jacket. Philippians 4:13. You guys know this verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you realize what's going on in the context of Philippians 4? He's not saying that you can go crush your opponent. I can do everything. I can lift this 500-pound weight. No, that's not what he's talking about. You cannot do everything you put your mind to through Christ who strengthens you. That's not the point. He says you can suffer. You can experience all sorts of loss. Paul is saying in Philippians 4, I've been beaten. I've been going through tons of different things. And so whether I have a lot of things or they have nothing, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. I can have joy and I can respond rightly no matter what the situation. That's what Philippians 4 is talking about. And so you can see very clearly how people in our culture can become enamored with little snippets of the Bible and say, oh, yeah, I'm going to claim that, and I'm going to make that so that I can have motivation to do anything I want to do in this world, right? You can see very clearly how this could be true. What does it say? Verse 5, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, yet they don't really understand it. They've tasted a little bit of the Word of God, but they don't understand it. Well, there's one final description, and it grammatically borrows the verb tasted from our previous description here in verse 6. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and tasted the powers of the age to come. Well, this is referencing God's powers that will bring about a new creation with eternal peace on that new creation. There will be no sin in this new creation, and that power of God is at work now in the church. You see it at work anytime a believer begins to no longer struggle with the sin that they used to enslave them. The power of God of the age to come is at work now. It's at work in the church and it's at work in our lives. So Christians, of course, can taste the power as God transforms us into those kingdom citizens. But fake Christians, too, can be blessed simply by living like other Christians around them. They can live like kingdom citizens for a time. They can just plug themselves into a church, start coming and going with the flow of everyone else around them. Oh, well, I guess I'll start living like that. I guess I won't fulfill the same desires of my flesh that I used to. I won't drink. Maybe I won't get into drugs. And their life might be better for a time. But it doesn't mean they've experienced that work in their life. So again, it's inconclusive. Here's what we do know. In order to fit this description that we've just walked through in verses 4 and 5, this person either would have had to have been a Christian or would have been a very, very involved fake Christian. This person, if this person was a fake Christian, most likely would have called themselves a Christian, like Rob and Rosie at the beginning. But what we see at the beginning of verse 6, makes the true colors of this individual absolutely crystal clear. Look at the beginning of verse 6. After all of these experiences, and then they've fallen away. This is exactly what happens when you remain dull of hearing. That's how the passage, this warning passage began, didn't it? Chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of listening or hearing. When you stagnate in your faith, when you stop listening to the Word of God, when you stop drinking in the truth of the Word of God, when you never grow, and when you remain perpetually stagnant, eventually many fake Christians leave the church altogether and leave Jesus. And what it means to fall away is really incredibly broad. It could be someone who clearly rejects Jesus as their Messiah. They say, I don't believe that anymore. It could be someone who rejects the church community. It's the go-it-alone type Christian. They say, you know what? I'm going to go and I'm going to believe it works for me. I've been well taught. I know what the Bible says. And so I don't need to go to church. I can just kind of live how I want to live. And I'm going to be a good person and, you know, contribute to society. That person can be that apostate person who can fall away from the faith. For some, it could be the passionate pursuit of your own sinful desires as you celebrate and embrace the very thing for which Christ died. That's what we do when we start saying, yeah, I love my sin. Sin is awesome. I want to embrace this sin. I want to hold this sin. I want to coddle this sin. And you say, essentially, what you died for, Jesus, I love. And you say, I love this sin more than I love Jesus. So some people fall away like that. And for others, still, it will be the adoption of some specific theological heresy. Like they might deny that Jesus was a man or that Jesus was God or something like that. Whatever falling away looks like, these next words are the scary part. It says, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance in verse 6 here. Possible to restore them again to repentance. In other words, there's no hope of return to the faith that these people once claimed. There's no hope that you're going to be able to kind of shock yourself into believing this again. That's what it says. Why? Why does it say that? What does it say their apostasy does with the sacrifice of our Lord? Middle of verse 6. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You see, by rejecting the one who is at the right hand of the Father, who lovingly and sacrificially shed his own blood for our sins, the apostate is essentially putting themselves in the position of crucifying Jesus all over again. Of course, they don't literally do that, and it cannot happen that they crucify Jesus again, but it is a way for us to understand the severity of the sin of apostasy. The apostate would have cast his vote, essentially, condemning Jesus of Nazareth to death. That's what it's saying. Further, what does it say at the end of the verse? By rejecting Christ or by pursuing a sinful life, you are holding him up to contempt. Specifically, this contempt that's talked about is referring to a public contempt, or a public disgrace. And according to the New American Standard, they translate it this way. The apostate puts him to open shame, puts Jesus to open shame. The NIV translates it this way. The apostate subjects him to public disgrace. And you understand how that can be, right? A Christian or a person who once claimed to be a Christian publicly claimed the name of Christ. They may even have been baptized. You don't know. And then they rejected part or all of the core tenets of the gospel, and there is abundant shame then heaped upon Jesus Christ. If they say, I used to be a Christian, I'm a Christian, then that person is like, who hears that this person used to be a Christian, why would I ever want to be a Christian? There's shame placed on Jesus Christ when you see that sort of testimony. Because there's no lasting effect there. Now, to further drive home his point and to help us see that it is talking about a fake Christian here in our text, our author now provides a helpful metaphor. So I want us to briefly look at verses 7 and 8. Here we go, the illustration of an apostate. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now here, as we're looking at this metaphor or this illustration, rain that is talked about is the gospel. It's the fellowship that they've had with other Christians. It's the general blessings of God that he pours out upon those who seek to follow him. For Christians, God's blessing results in fruit. That's what verse 7 is saying. And for the professing Christian, for the fake Christian, it produces weeds. And what's its end? Its end is to be burned with fierce eternal judgment for the apostate. Jesus taught the same exact truth in a very, very similar way, didn't he? You all know the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. The sower goes out and he sows seeds on different types of soil. One is the good soil. One is the hard path. And that hard path didn't accept the gospel at all. The good soil accepts it and it grows. Then there's two curious soils, right? The rocky soil and the thorny soil. And both of those soils produce seeds that look to be alive. They experience a little bit of growth at the beginning of the reception of the good news of the gospel that the seed represents. And yet, they end up dying, withering away, and showing that they never were saved to begin with. They were fake Christians. And that parable is then followed with the parable of the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. And Jesus says that the church is like a field that has some wheat and some tares in it. And they're growing together, and you can't tell the difference until they become more mature, and you see, oh, well, that's a wheat and that's a tare. And so he makes it very clear that there are some who come into the church, who show signs of genuine life, who ultimately are never saved. And he concludes, Jesus concludes that group of parables with this prayer. Father, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says, please, God, the one who believes and trusts in you, let him understand and affect change in his life. Now I need to have a timeout and have a pastoral note as we're closing up here. Notice what it says in verse 8. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And I want to say this. While we are still alive, there is hope for the stagnant person or the supposed apostate. And you may object and say, well, didn't you just say that it's impossible to restore the apostate to repentance? Yes, that's what this verse is saying. But listen to this. Only God knows the true heart of a man, right? You know that's true. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. That's a passage where someone who is very much an apostate, who rejects the teachings about human sexuality, he's a man who's having relations with his mother-in-law, and the church is instructed to cast him out of the church and treat him like an unbeliever so that he might be saved. And so the church is to recognize this person as showing fruits and showing evidence of someone who might be an apostate and cast him out of the church so that eventually this person might be saved. Yeah, they might have been fake Christians all along. For we need to remember that we are not God, and we are never to determine beyond a shadow of a doubt who fits this description. And we ought to continue to pray even for those we suspect are apostates. Only God knows who truly is an apostate and who fits this description. But more urgent than dealing with those we suspect to be apostates, I need to ask a question. How are you doing? That's what these verses are really about. Are you a Rob or a Rosie? Stagnant in your faith? Are you not even sure if you've ever grown as a Christian? Are you pursuing a secret hidden sin that is beginning to define who you are over and above being a Christian? Consider yourself warned by the words of the Holy Spirit this morning. If you continue down a path of stagnant, dull, carnal Christianity, then you may be close to shipwrecking your faith. And if there's one thing that's clear from our passage today, this may be your last chance. God may harden your heart as you spurn your Savior and his designs for your life. And so, by the grace of God, flee that lifestyle while hope remains. Flee stagnant Christianity and begin to enlighten a desire in your heart for the Word of God again. For the rest of us, do not leave here today scared, thinking, can I ever know if I'm saved? Can anybody ever know? I mean, this describes me, and it says they might lose their salvation. Can anybody ever know if they're truly saved? I'm going to say we're going to get to that next week. Verses 9 and verses 11 make it clear. I'm going to give you just a snapshot of what's going to happen next week. Verse 9, it says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And then verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So sufficient for today, part of being assured of your faith is to recognize and run from the stagnant periods that you experience in your walk with the Lord. If you're truly saved, you'll recognize when you're stagnant. You'll recognize when you're not growing close to your Lord, and you'll return. And so if that describes you today, return to him, to a God who is willing to forgive all of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We have a great Savior, amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us this time that we've had to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who recognize stagnation in our own hearts. Recognize those periods of our life when we no longer are growing closer to you. And I pray that our hearts would be warmed to the truth of the gospel, that we would build upon the foundations of our faith again, and that we would recognize and understand the core truths of Christianity and seek to then give ourselves over to you afresh, desiring to live our lives because of what you've done. That's exactly what you've called us to do. You said if we want to follow you, if we want to come after you, we need to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow you. So I pray that you would help us to be those who do that every day. I pray that you would allow those who are in this room, who this is challenged and who are suspecting that they may be fake Christians here today, that they would not leave here without addressing this. We pray this in your son's precious name. Amen.